Our sermon text this morning will be Revelation chapter 12, and when we get to it, we'll be looking carefully at verses 10 to 12, Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. We're going to read the whole chapter, and I'm actually going to start speaking about the whole chapter, and then in the sermon, we'll, as I said, we'll narrow down and get our attention on verses 10 to 12. I ask you now to join me in prayer, and then we will read the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would now bless your Word to us, that we would be given ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that understand and obey. And these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 12, starting at verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Amen. May God bless his word to us. As I said, eventually, we're going to focus our attention down to verses 10 to 12. And I'll just read those three verses one more time. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So that's where our focus is going to be, and we might get there by the end of this message. It's certainly in this afternoon's sermon going to be where our focus is almost completely placed. But I guess to start with, we have to at least try to have some kind of understanding in our minds of the book of Revelation, and particularly of the chapter before us, chapter 12. Chapter 12 is what I would call a big picture chapter. It's a big picture. It's the view, as it were, from the very edge of the atmosphere looking down at planet Earth over time. It's a picture of past, present, and future, all, as it were, rolled into one. It's a picture of redemptive history. Once again, past, present, future. God working the final and complete salvation of his people. It's, as all of the book of Revelation is, it's a preaching of the gospel in what you might call a pictorial form. We're being brought to see signs, images. Notice that we're told at the very start of chapter 12, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we should immediately ask a question. Who's this? What are we looking at? Now, I can tell you that if you are Roman Catholic and instructed in Roman Catholic dogma, you will say it's a pictorial representation of the Virgin Mary. Wrong. That is incorrect. It could only represent the Virgin Mary in this way. She was, after all, the woman, the Jewish girl, whom God chose to be the mother of his son when he took upon himself flesh. And only in that way. And that's all. It is not specifically and particularly a picture of the Virgin Mary. It is specifically and particularly a picture of God's old covenant people, the descendants, the offspring of Abraham. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. I say that with confidence. You say, how can you be so confident? Well, let's have a look in the scripture. I want you to go back into the book of Genesis. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. Now, the narrative here in Genesis is dealing with Jacob and Jacob's favoured son, Joseph. Now, if you know your scripture well, you know that both Jacob and Joseph were dreamers of dreams. They dreamed dreams that had been sent to them from God. They were also what you would call prophets, and they were able to interpret dreams. Joseph was Jacob's favoured son, and Joseph has a dream. Well, let's look at the first dream, starting at verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now note, he's the 12th star. Jacob had 12 sons. "But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him," now here's the interpretation of the dream, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Notice the interpretation that Jacob has given to the dream of Joseph. Joseph dreamed that his family, which was at that time the covenant nation of Israel. These are the promise-bearing offspring of Abraham. Joseph dreamed that his family would serve him, but notice how his family are described. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, turn yourself back into the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and look at verse 1. Notice that this woman who gives birth to a child is clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The people of God, the offspring of Abraham, the people who carried the promises of God, God's covenant promises. One was born to this people. We read on, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Stop. Do you now see why we started with a reading of Psalm 2? Do you remember the description of the one who is called the Son of God and who has been installed on Zion's holy hill in Psalm 2? I'll just turn quickly to it. You don't have to come there with me, and just refresh it in your minds. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, Psalm 2 verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, so now using scripture, we've got another definite reference point as we interpret this large-scale picture of past, present, future. The picture is that there would be born the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Notice the description of a dragon attempting to destroy him. Remember your scriptures. What did Herod want to do when he heard that the king had been born? Go to Bethlehem, kill every baby boy, I want him dead. In the hope of what? In the hope of devouring, destroying, killing the Son of God. So we have a male child born to rule with a rod of iron. The vision, the picture, then sort of jumps through time. Here, the vision doesn't go into the fact that the male child was to go to the cross to be resurrected. It jumps straight to his ascension. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus was caught up to the throne of God. He's described in the New Testament now as the one who reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The woman who is the people of God, remember. Now, here's where interpretations may go down different streams and have differing ideas and differing thoughts. What would that mean to me? I would say that the people of God, past, present, future, are one people of God, one church that God has been building from the start. That this picture of the woman includes you and I, who are the church. God used the church to bring forth the Saviour of the church. Remember, go back to before the day when the gospel was preached into all the nations. If you wanted to hear the gospel, you went to the Jews and you heard the reading of the Holy Scriptures and you believed the promises of God. That was where the gospel was. That was where the church was to be found. Well, now the church does not just include the offspring of Abraham. It includes all who share in the faith of Abraham, believing the promises of God that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of Abraham, who worked salvation for the nations. And so I would say to you that the woman fleeing into the wilderness, it's just sort of a pictorial representation of the church, which is found all over the world, in every society. In some places it's hidden, in some places it's public, where, as it were, in the wilderness. Isn't it a picture, like when we think about, for example, the Exodus and the book of Exodus, and we see that the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt and that they went to the promised land, and we call the time between, we call that the wanderings in the wilderness. And as we try to interpret that as a type of the salvation that you and I enjoy, we see that we were delivered from the power of Egypt, we were delivered from the power of sin, from the power of Satan, from the power of death, that we're waiting till the day that we walk into the promised land, the very presence of Jesus himself, and in the meantime, we walk in the wilderness. Verse 7 changes the picture. It's still the same thing. We're dealing with exactly the same subject, but now we're given a differing point of view. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Notice verse 7 refers back to something that is also described in verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 12, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So there's been conflict in heaven. Remember, it's the saying of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. There's been conflict in heaven. And Michael, the archangel, has been leading, as it were, a spiritual battle against the dragon. The dragon is thrown down. Now you might think, well, good for you, Michael. Michael, you must be a great and mighty warrior angel. And I'm sure that he is. I'm not trying to be silly there. I am absolutely certain that he is. But once again, the picture, it can jump around. It can skip some things. You see, at verse 9, we're told, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Satan, as it were, at verse 4, he defiles around about a third of the angels in heaven. And those angels are cast down, they're thrown down after a prolonged battle. But then we come to verse 10. And this is where we need to, once again, using scripture to cross-reference, understand what we're being told. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, what was the other reading we had before we read Revelation chapter 12? We were looking at a passage in John chapter 12, and I'd like you to turn back there now, John chapter 12. We'll start at verse 27 of John chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Notice now. What's happening now? Now, what's Jesus saying? Well, he's about to be arrested. From here, we go to the upper room. From the upper room, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is arrested. Then he is taken to false trial. Then he is handed over to the Romans. The next morning, he is crucified. Now, he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out, be cast down. Okay. Revelation chapter 12 again. Let's get back there. Notice this proclamation. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Now, there's a war. There's a spiritual war. Michael and his angels fighting against the devil and his angels. And the victory comes through Christ upon the cross. Jesus dies upon the cross for the people of God. And at that point, and by that act of obedience, Satan and his angels are defeated. Michael, as I've said, I am absolutely certain, Michael is a powerful, mighty warrior angel. But Michael's power comes by authority from God. It is God who created him. It is God who has commissioned him to do the work that he does. It is God who has given him the power that he wields. And in spiritual terms, everything happens by, ultimately, the authority of God. And Jesus, dying upon the cross, shedding his blood for the sins of the people of God. What word would I use? Unlocked, unleashed, allowed, brought into play, the authority of God, that now is the time that Satan and his angels be cast from here altogether. Notice the rejoicing here. The authority of his Christ has come. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Let's once again try and step back and get a big picture. Here's the big picture that I would invite you to think through. God created the heavens and the earth. We're told there's almost a throwaway line in Genesis chapter 1, and he created the stars. And he created the stars. Notice in the book of Revelation chapter 12 verse 4, speaking of Satan and those fallen spiritual beings, they're called their stars. I would say that in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, and he created the stars, he created what we would physically call stars, those glowing, glittering things that we see in the heavens at night, and he created what the book of Revelation is here calling a star, which is a spiritual being, able to think, able to act, able to choose. It's referring to everything that the scripture calls stars. Amongst those spiritual beings whom God created, he created one, I believe an angel, and that angel was given charge of the planet that God was in the business of creating, which is the planet Earth. You will be the prince of the world, the prince of this earth. And that angel was given a role to fulfill. He was placed there by God and he was given work to do, authority to do. What was he to do? He was to help God in raising up the man whom God was creating in the image of God. He was to help God in raising up that man to rule at the right hand of God. Now, you're going to say to me, Scott, are these things specifically in Scripture? And I would say to you, it would take me hours to take you through the various allusions to these things that you find in the Scriptures. There are various allusions to these things which you find in the Scriptures when if you put them all together and stack them all up, this is more or less the narrative that you get. And I don't want to spend hours doing that today. It would appear that this one who was set as prince of the world, in the book of Ephesians, remember, he's called the prince of the power of the air, to be used by God to raise up man created in the image of God to the right hand of God, there in his pride, he became rebellious and said, no, I'm not going to use this glory, this power, this authority that God has given me to take a puny little physical creature, a man like Adam, and set him at the right hand of God. If anyone was to be at the right hand of God, that anyone should be me. I am, after all, the greatest being that God has ever created. That would be the picture that I give you. And so he rose up in rebellion. He fell, as it were, to the sinfulness of his own desires. He fell, as it were, to the temptation of pride. And he became the serpent, the red dragon, the great dragon, that wicked one who works evil in the world today. And notice that he was set in place to act as something, some kind of intermediary between the humanity that God had created bearing his image and God himself. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Remember in the Bible, that picture you get at the start of the book of Job. And it came to pass that the sons of God on their appointed day came into the presence of God. And Satan came in amongst them. And God spoke to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? And you know, we all know the story from there. Satan said of Job, he only obeys you because you bless him. He has no real faith. Let me get to work on him and I'll show you that that man has no faith. He accused. He accused Job in the presence of God. But now notice, because of the works of Christ, because of what it is that Jesus has done upon the cross, shedding his blood for the people of God. Now notice, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Once again, you know, I'll be honest, there are differing streams of interpretation. There are many who would say that Satan still accuses us before God. But I'm saying that the connection between Revelation chapter 12 and between John chapter 12 is such a strong connection, written by the same author, using, as it were, the same Greek words. It's such a strong connection that I think that that is a false idea, a wrong interpretation. He has been thrown down. He is no longer functioning, as it were, as the prince of this earth, because he no longer steps into the throne room of God accusing the people of God. You say, is he still an accuser? Absolutely. He accuses God's people now to their own conscience. He hates us. He wants to harm us in any possible way he can. He can't destroy us. Remember the promise of Jesus? We will not be snatched from his hand. Remember the promise of Jesus? Though we die, yet we shall live. Remember the promise of Jesus? We are his and only his, and he will never let go of his people. Though we die, yet not one hair upon our head shall be touched. Think of all the things that Jesus says. He hates us. He cannot have us. We are not his food. We are not his servants. And so he's like a nasty little child finding ways of annoying people. Would you three boys know anything about that kind of behaviour, I wonder? I was a nasty child. I'll admit it. I was a nasty child. My next born brother, he was born when I was 7 years old, and at first I didn't like him. I had a good thing going. There was me and only me in the household. I didn't need to share that with anyone. And along came the next brother. And suddenly it was all to be shared with someone else. I wasn't happy. And I used to tease him, and I used to stir him, and I used to upset him as much as I possibly could, at every opportunity that I possibly got, right up to the point where my parents would lose their patience with me, and out would come either the wooden handle of the feather duster or Dad's strap or some other implement of, you know, similar dimensions, and I would get a really good hiding. But I had a song that I used to sing about him. I won't give you the words of the song, but it had a tune and it just went over and over and over again. You know, childish, nasty tune. Na 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 na. If he were here right now, he would know exactly what it was that I said to that tune. And so I'd say it to him. I'd sing this song if I could get him alone, and I could do that for half an hour. On and on and on and on, upsetting him. And he'd run and he'd tell my mum, "Mum, Scott keeps singing that song." And she'd say, "Shut up and stop singing the song." No problem. We'd be alone again. I didn't have to say the words now because I'd already said it in his mind. Na 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 na. Off he'd go back to Mum. "Mum! Mum! Now he's not saying the words, but he's singing the tune. I know what he means." And her anger would just ramp up a little bit. "Scott, stop teasing your brother. Stop singing the tune." "That's okay. No problem." Get alone with him again. This time I wouldn't sing. I'd hum. He'd run off. "Tell on me." Mum's level, anger level, another step higher. "Scott, do not sing the words, do not sing the tune, do not hum the tune. Shut up." I'm telling you, I was a mischievous child. There was one other thing I could do. I could whistle. I'd get him alone again. By this stage, Mum would have lost it. Now, this happened more than once, but by this stage, Mum would have lost it. Out would have come the implement of discipline, and I copped it big time. And if Dad was around, I got handed over to Dad for round two. I'll admit, in all honesty, I deserved it. Why did I just tell you that? Just to make you smile? No. I wanted you to see how pathetic nastiness is. How pathetic evil, pointless hatred is. You see, if I had have gone physical, pulled his hair, pinched him, hit him, slapped him, kicked him, instantly, it would have been handed over to my father, and I'm telling you, if there was a thrashing that I didn't want, I mean, I could basically live with a thrashing from Mum. But I didn't ever want to get handed over to Dad. I didn't ever want that one. So I was limited in the nastiness that I could enact upon my poor younger brother. I was limited. So pathetic, sneaky, sly, nastiness. It was all I could do. Emotional pettiness. That was what I could do. Okay. This enemy of ours, this great dragon, this serpent thrown down to earth, he can't come near you lest he has the permission of God. He's nothing more or less than a tool in the hand of God, under the complete and sovereign control of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But my friends, just because he can't come near us doesn't mean he's not nasty and sly and hateful. And if he can stand around the corner and sing the song, he'll do it. And if he can whisper in your ear, he'll do it. And if he can get at your emotions, he'll do it. He hates us. He hates us. He's always, as it were, singing in the background, isn't he? He's always singing in the background. Open your ear and you'll hear him. One way or another. He's always singing in the background. But understand something. Our position with God is in Christ. Our place in the affections of God is in Christ. Our hope for eternity is in Christ. He can pester and he can annoy, and he does hate us. And if petty little nastiness is all that God permits him to do, he will do it. He will act according to his nature. These things are trials and tests for all of us. But my friends, he cannot stand in the presence of God and bring accusation against the people of God any longer. Christ has died upon the cross of Calvary. Our dealings with God are not through the prince of the power of the air. Our dealings with God are through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest, the one who is both truly human and truly God. Our dealings with God are through one who loves us with undying and everlasting love. Our dealings with God are through one who willingly shed his blood on our behalf. He sits at the right hand of God with the rod of iron in his hand, wielding the authority of God for our good. Think now of Romans chapter 8. Let's just have a look at a few things in Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. When we're guilty of sins, we may well be disciplined according to the will of our Father God. He is our Father. But there's no condemnation. We who are in Christ will not be cast off. We will not be cast out. If we fall, we will arise. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. I was saying to you that this fallen one hates us, is nasty, will do all that he can to harm us. If he can get our ear turned towards him, there will be accusations. There will be nastiness, sly, sneaky nastiness. Emotions will be stirred up. Evil thoughts will come to mind. Hates us. But the promise of God is that for those who love God, all things work together for good. My friends, you're in the army, as it were. You're in the army of God. You're under the discipline of God. You're being trained by God. If you are in Christ, you are learning to fight. Always. Being strengthened, being made more Christ-like, learning to fight. Always. You see, if you want to build a muscle, you want to get strong, what have you got to do? You've got to set that muscle against resistance. If the resistance is weight, it's against gravity. You're lifting a weight. You're doing something. You're setting that muscle against a resistance. If you want to build muscle, you can build muscle through swimming. Have you noticed? Competition swimmers, shoulders like this. The resistance of water to the movement of the body through the water builds the strength. If you want to build muscle, you set the muscle against resistance. Well, my friends, if you want to build Christ-likeness, God sets his people against resistance. And the resistance comes to us through this fallen one and his servants, his minions, the world. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 tells us that he rules the world. Now, I don't believe for a moment that John means that Satan rules all of physical creation that we call the earth. Why? Well, you and I are a part of physical creation and we live in the earth. And Scripture doesn't tell me that he rules me. It tells me that Jesus rules me and that by the power of God's Holy Spirit, I'm a servant of God. So the world that he rules over in 1 John chapter 5 can only be the unbelieving world, that mass of humanity that John often calls the world, who are not the people of God. Think of how in 1 John chapter 2 we're told, do not love the world or the things of the world. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for the people of God. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of? Yes. Amen. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, whilst our sins stood against us, this accuser had something to say. But Jesus died for the people of God. Jesus died for those who love God. And so the accuser has been thrown down. He's no longer a great and mighty one. Now, compared to me, he is. Compared to you, he is. Let's think carefully about this. He is a powerful spiritual being. He lives longer than you and I will ever live. He has greater intelligence than you and I will ever have. He is a powerful spiritual being. If I were to go to war against him in my own power, I would be crushed and destroyed, as would every person here. He is a powerful, dangerous spiritual being. But he cannot do things to the people of God. He cannot ultimately kill us. He may manipulate the world so that the world, as it were, removes our heads. And in the book of Revelation, that we see that those who have had their heads removed for Christ, they're at the very altar of the throne room asking God, how long before you take vengeance? They're not dead. Though they died, yet they live. He can pass the people of God through the fire. Lose our bodies, lose our health, lose our wealth, lose our good name in the society around us. Yet we live. Yet we live. We come sooner to our Saviour. And he can only do these things if God so permits it, if God hands a nation over to judgment, if God hands a people over to judgment. You say, why do these things fall on the people of God? Why does it seem that way? The nation falls and therefore the nation turns upon the people of God. Well, you see, God is handing them over to their sins. And when he hands them over to their sins, when he releases them to their sins, they become ever more sinful. They become ever more sinful. Do you watch politics in the world? Do you see what's happening in the world politically at this moment to nations that once used to be called the Christian West? Evil people have come to power. People with wicked schemes and plots. People who want the gospel silenced. People who want babies slaughtered. Nations handed over, as it were, to their sins. The restraining hand of God removed from societies, even our society. People doing wickedly. People appearing to be victorious over the church of God. That's hard to watch, isn't it? That's hard to watch. You know, I long and often pray with tears that God would grant another great awakening. If you know your church history and you know what happened in the 1700s when preachers like Whitfield and the Wesley brothers and Hal Harris and others were preaching the gospel, Jonathan Edwards, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands were called to salvation. Thousands upon thousands. How I long for another great awakening. You know, that great awakening, it actually was the foundation which God used to build both the British Empire and then later, though it's not formally an empire, what you might call the empire of the USA, the great international influence of the USA. Those awakenings were what built great nations because they gave nations the character that they needed to rule under God. And so, I long and pray for a great awakening. Now, isn't it amazing? As you know, I've heard guys, I mean, I haven't spoken directly to these guys, but I listen to a lot of stuff, a lot of podcasts, etc. Something like a great awakening is happening in the world today. It's happening in South America. It's happening in some parts of Asia. It's happening in some parts of Africa. Lord, bring it here. Lord, bring it here. We need it. This nation has lost the character that Christianity once gave it. We don't have it anymore here in Australia, really, do we? You know, as I've told you at the start of the service, my grandfather died during the week. On Friday, I conducted his funeral. It was a miserable, heartbreaking funeral. In a way, it utterly exhausted me, and I'm not talking about the travel to get there and back. We didn't sing a hymn. Now, he asked for me to conduct the funeral, and he asked for a reading of Psalm 23, and he asked for the Lord's Prayer. So the Word of God was there, and I did what little I could. But I was also told by him not to pretend that he was an evangelical Christian like I am. And so I did what I could. And I made a point of attempting to get a little word in. It was only a little word, but who knows, God may open the ear of someone. But it was a heartbreaking, heartrending funeral, and we didn't sing any hymns. And you want to know where it finished? It finished with a Beatles song, Hey Jude. Hey Jude. You see, to people who are outside the Lord, and I loved my grandfather Neil, but he was never a Christian. To people who are outside the Lord, a song like Hey Jude is about as deep as it gets. Take a bad song or take a sad song and make it better. I have better hopes for you and have better hopes for my own family, and I thank God for that. I have better hopes for the people of God. In Jesus Christ, I have better hopes even for myself. No one can tear us from Christ. And though we ourselves can't fight this fallen dragon, in Christ he cannot defeat us. We can't be broken. We can't be smashed to pieces. God is building his church through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see the kingdoms of this world and they seem to be turning against Christ, and you see the churches and you see the numbers seem to be falling away. I listened, as I said, to a lot of American teachers, a lot of American preachers. There's still some very faithful men there. And they're looking at the church in their nation, and they're looking at the falling church attendance, and they're looking at how they seem to have lost a whole generation. And doesn't it hurt? Doesn't it hurt to think? And here's where we go wrong, but I'll tell you what we're thinking, and then I'm going to talk about that. Here's what we think. Why do the evil ones get to strut through the earth and do whatsoever they please? Where is the victory? Isn't that what we think? Well, my friends, you've got to understand, just their strutting through the earth, just their being handed over to their sins, it's actually an indicator to the people of God that God is indeed victorious. That God is indeed victorious. And here's a way that you should never think. Never think that Satan is destroying the church. Why? Because Jesus is always building the church. He is not destroying the church. I could think of a man whom I once thought was my best Christian friend. It seemed that he and I had so much in common, it wasn't funny. We could land on any chapter of the Bible, any book of the Bible, and talk theology, and we'd find out within a couple of minutes that he and I were in agreement. It was amazing. The man left his wife and left his children and followed off after some 18-year-old backpacker, same age as one of his own daughters, gone. Did Satan have the victory there, or is Christ building his church? Think about this. If he is not now a Christian, and I don't claim to know, haven't spoken to him for many a year, if he is not now a Christian, my friends, you've got to understand something, he never, ever was a Christian. If he is not now a Christian, what we thought was Christianity was just an act. It was a pretense. You see, Jesus loses no one. The church is never being destroyed, it's being built. If people fall away, it's not the victory of Satan, it is God using Satan to purify, strengthen, and perfect his church. You see, false professors, hypocrites, false believers, they don't strengthen and build churches. Numbers don't build churches. Oh, yeah. Scott, do you want the church to grow? Surely I do. Would you love to see 250 people sitting here this morning? Surely I would. Absolutely. But the numbers are not the thing. My hope is that those here who claim to be Christians are truly Christian and will never, ever be dragged out of Christ because they cannot be. I want the numbers. Of course I do. But I'd rather have faithful believers glorifying God and being used by God to build his church. I'd rather we were a true gospel-preaching church than a numbers-seeking church. I'm going to have enough on my conscience the day I come before God. You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to have enough to worry about. I'm going to have to answer for the things that I've taught you people. Fathers with children, you're going to answer for the things that you teach your own children. Mothers with children, you're going to answer for the things that you teach your own children. I'm going to answer for the things that I teach you people. I'm going to answer for the things that people hear on the internet when my sermons go out and get downloaded. I'm glad that God is gracious and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because I tell you what, if that were not in the Holy Scriptures, I would be too scared to do what I'm doing here now. Because it's a frightening responsibility. It's a frightening and awesome responsibility to presume to sit in front of the people of God and teach them the word of God. I'm more worried that what I teach you is truth according to Scripture, from the Scripture, by the Scripture, according to the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, than I am whether or not I get 250 people or 250,000 people even to listen to what I've got to say. That's enough for a little man like me to be worried about. You see, if God has given me responsibility for your souls, here's what I really want and hope. I hope on the other side you're there. I want to see you there. I want to see you there with me. That's enough responsibility for a sinner like me. And at least I have this confidence. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Jesus has shed his blood and purchased people for God. That God's salvation is perfect. The day you set foot in the halls of heaven and the day you first ever get the privilege of seeing Jesus eye to eye, you're not any more saved then than you are now. If you are in Christ, you have eternal life. It cannot be killed, taken away, destroyed, grinded into the dust. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. One of our favourite hymns here. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. My friends, the accuser has been thrown down. He's like a very angry dog in a very small yard. He no longer struts through the heavens. He no longer struts into the throne room of God. He no longer accuses the people of God before the face of God. Oh, he has his minions. He has his servants. He has the numbers. At least in the world today, he has the numbers. But my friends, God has the power. God has righteousness and truth on his side. We, the people of God, have the Holy Spirit of God. And in Christ and through Christ, and by faith, my friends, we have victory. It is ours. We stand in Christ. Not because we're wonderful or powerful or mighty, but because our Saviour is wonderful, powerful, and mighty. And so, my friends, we rejoice. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Now, it's a communion service this morning. We're having the Lord's Supper. Think about the elements. This is my body, broken for you. This is the blood of the covenant, shed for your sins. According to Scripture, my friends, when was the accuser thrown down? When that body was broken, when that blood was shed. My friends, it's a solemn occasion to take the Lord's Supper. We take it with great seriousness. But my friends, in our hearts at the same time, just remember this, the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we're rejoicing in what Jesus has done for us. So let's close this sermon with prayer, and then we'll go on to the communion service. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word, the Holy Scriptures. We give you thanks and praise for the works that you have accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. We give you thanks and praise for all that you have done for us. Father, may we be true worshippers. May our hearts ever be thankful. Father, I pray that you would set the hearts of your people toward you and that your people would be built up and strengthened. And I thank you and I praise you. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.